Please take your Bibles this morning and open them to the New Testament book of Philippians, chapter number 3. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to take one from the seats in front of you there. You'll find a Bible that's blue and hardbacked. And if you need help finding this passage, you'll find it on page 1060. We're nearing the end of our study in the book of Philippians, which has been our companion through the summer here, just I think 2 Sundays more, and we will finish up this series here. We're at the end of chapter 3 this morning, a book which is filled with very rich and helpful exhortations to us, not just about who Christ is. There are tremendously weighty theological passages in the book of Philippians, but there are also tremendously personal and applicable passages for us as believers about how we are to live, and we find ourselves in one of those this morning, Philippians chapter 3. Our text is in verse 17, and in a moment we're going to read down through verse 1 of chapter 4. In May of this year, there were a number of news outlets that picked up a very unique story of a man by the name of Jimmy Class. Jimmy was born actually in the country of Canada. His mother was Canadian and his father American. And when Jimmy was about 2 years old, his parents moved from Canada back to the United States. There, Jimmy lived for the next 64 years of his life, living as a citizen of this country, or so he thought. He was issued a Social Security card, a driver's license, a voter registration card. He worked in this country. He voted in this country. He paid his taxes in this country, paying into Social Security. He was approved to serve in the Marine Corps, as well as with the state police. And then when he got to retirement years, he applied to receive Social Security payments. After all, he had paid into it for all of his life. And when he did so, he was informed by the U.S. government that he was, in fact, not a citizen. They had denied him citizenship, and the details are really unclear. The U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Service refuses to comment publicly on the details of his case, which is ongoing, in which he is appealing, but they have at this time denied him citizenship and denied him Social Security payments. In other words, here is a very sad story of a man who spent his life living in this country as though he was a citizen, when in fact he never really was. I think that Paul's concern, as he's writing to the Philippian believers, and God's inspiration through Paul as he has preserved this in his word for us as believers today, is actually quite the reverse of that. The concern is that genuine believers, Christians, like many of us here this morning, who are indeed citizens of the kingdom of heaven, will fail to actually live as what we really are. And so Paul writes to the Philippians here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, and he says this, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Can we pause for prayer here? As we give our attention to God's word, we need God's help. So let's pray now and ask for that. Father, the psalmist said that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. It shows us what we need. It teaches us how to walk and how to live. And so this morning, as we think, as we listen, as we learn, as we are reminded of who we really are and how we are to live, would your word be at work in our life to shine on our steps, to make the way clear about how we are to live as Christians. Lord, if we are not living in this way, would you confront us by your word, which is faithful to exhort us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to lead us in paths of righteousness. Lord, we know that vain are the words of men. We know that the power of what is going to truly happen today in the hearts and lives of people will not come from me and my feeble words, but it will come through your Spirit and your word. And so we pray that your Spirit would take your word and use it now in our life. Open our ears to receive and to listen to all that you have to say. And may our hearts, even now, quietly before you, be ready to respond by saying, "Yes, Lord, yes. I want to obey the things that you put before me today." We ask this, Lord, because we are reminded once again that we need your help. So help us for Jesus' sake, we pray. In his name, amen. Most of us have learned how to live as citizens, not by reading books on the subject of citizenship or watching instructional videos or listening to lectures. Most of us have learned to live as citizens simply by watching the example of people who we know, who have taught us how to live as citizens. Probably parents or maybe coaches or teachers who have shown us this is what an American citizen does. This is how an American citizen lives. These are the things that citizens don't do. And while learning from the example of other people is a very effective way to learn, we should recognize that not all examples are worthy to be followed. Not every person who calls himself a U.S. citizen is worthy for you to say, "I want to be just like that person." The central theme of this passage, which we've just read, is found in verse 20. Paul is writing to Christians here in Philippi. This is a little church that was started by God's grace when Paul came through the city of Philippi. He's now writing back to them later. And he's writing to believers. You see, he calls them brethren there in verse 17. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he calls them my beloved brethren. And as he's writing to these believers, Paul is instructing them about how they are to live, primarily by reminding them about who they are. You see that central phrase there in verse 20. This is what the passage is all about. It all centers or revolves around this thought, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul is reminding, or we may say he's urging these believers to live in a way that truly aligns with who they actually are. They are citizens of heaven. And as Paul instructs these believers to live out their heavenly citizenship in this world right now, as God instructs us through his word that we are to live as citizens of heaven, we find that this instruction comes with two simple but I think very necessary reminders in this passage. I just want to notice them together this morning. Two truths that we should remember as we live as citizens. First of all, it matters who you follow. It matters who you follow. Verse 17 through 19 describes this concept. Just as you and I learn to live as citizens by watching the example of someone else, these believers here are admonished that they are to learn to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, primarily by watching the example of godly people who God has put in their life. Christ-like patterns. You see Paul's, really it's a command there in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. So Paul had given them an example. He had left them an illustration of what it actually looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We often think that, probably too much, that Christianity is kind of all about this one big decision. You are confronted with the gospel. You are told that you are not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you cannot earn your way to salvation by anything that you can do, that you must believe the gospel and repent. And so you understand the gospel reality. You respond to it in faith, for by faith you are saved through grace. And in that moment, when you believe the gospel, you are born again. You are made alive. You are saved. And sometimes we say, good to go. I'm a Christian. That's it. But really, Christianity begins there. That's true. But it is far more than that. From that point forward, the Christian life is meant to be lived. You are to grow. You are to mature. You are to learn to, as chapter 1, verse 27 put it, to walk worthy of the gospel. Whereas chapter 2, verse 12 put it, you are to learn to work out or live out your salvation with fear and trembling. So if you're going to do that, you need to know how. It's not intuitive. You don't just immediately get a download in your brain of everything that you need to know to live as a Christian. There is a learning process. There is instruction. Indeed, there is discipline that needs to be practiced as these things are worked out in your life. It's like little children who are trying to learn to write. Some of you remember this, or maybe some of you have little children. You're trying to teach them to write, and they have to take this pencil and hold it in their little hand in a kind of an uncomfortable, awkward way. And then they have to take that pencil and put it on paper, and they have to draw out letters of the alphabet. And these letters are entirely new to them. They're drawing unfamiliar shapes in patterns that are difficult. You kids, some of you kids know this. This is why handwriting is your least favorite subject in school. It's hard to draw out these letters. But they can learn. And they can learn by following and tracing a pattern that a teacher will show them how to draw. And as they are shown the pattern, and as they take that pencil in their hand, and they trace and follow that pattern, they learn something that they didn't know. They learn to write. Good instruction through a good example makes all the difference. And Paul had clearly not only instructed these believers, but he had left them an example. When he was with them in Philippi, surely he had taught them God's word. He had said to them, this is how you are to live. This is what God says on these subjects. This is what you need to know. But not only had Paul instructed them about how they are to live, but he had demonstrated it. He had shown them what it looks like to live as a Christian. And if you just survey some of what we see in Acts chapter 16 about when Paul came through Philippi, and if you survey some of what he says in this little book of Philippians, you see these things. When Paul in Acts 16 had come into Philippi, he had been beaten and thrown into jail. And how did he respond to that difficult circumstance? Well, he responded with joy and with confident trust in God's power and God's purposes. He showed the Philippians, this is what it looks like when life situations seem to turn against you and get difficult. You can respond to those things with trust in God's power and God's purposes. When Paul writes to them in this book, he writes to them from prison, probably house arrest in Rome. And as he writes to them from prison, he rejoices in his imprisonment. Remember that his imprisonment was not part of his plans. He wrote to them earlier, I want to come see you. I wish I could be there with you right now. This is not a part of my plan. And yet he says in chapter 1, verse 12, that his imprisonment had actually turned out to advance the gospel. And in doing so, he's showing them that there is something important to learn here about how God works. Sometimes, Christians, God works in ways that are contrary to your thoughts, to your plans, to your desires. But in doing that, he is working his purposes out, even to advance the gospel. When Paul rejoices in chapter 1, verse 18, he rejoices because people are preaching the gospel. And some of these who are preaching the gospel are doing so out of wrong motives. He says there they're doing it out of strife and envy. And yet, in rejoicing in that, he is showing these Philippians that gospel advance is much bigger than our own comfort or our own personality or our own acceptance. It's bigger than us. when Paul in chapter 1, verse 21, looks at death and he calls it gain. And he looks at life and he says life is to be lived, so it's all about Christ. He shows us how to think about both death and life. And friends, we could go on and on through the pages of not only the book of Philippians, but through the pages of the New Testament, and we can see that the Bible is filled with illustrations, with truths that are examples, illustrations for us to see and say, this is what it looks like to live as a Christian. There are numerous examples in real life scenarios that we can see and that we must see so that we can learn these things and live them out in our own lives. Certainly, we have only a snapshot here. Certainly, the Philippians would have many other firsthand stories. I remember that time that Paul was in my home and he was sitting at our table. We had that incident with the children and he showed me some things. I learned some things from him there. They had learned lessons from watching Paul's life. They had an example to follow. But it's not just Paul whose life stands as an example. Notice that there are others as well. You see that verse 17? He commands them there, join in following my example. And he goes on to say, and observe. Now that word observe is the Greek word skapeo. You hunters would be particularly interested in this. It's the word from which we get the English word scope. Come back, hunters. I know all of you have just left to think about scoping. But that's the word. Scope out those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. It's not just Paul. There are other examples to follow. Scope them out. Remember back at the end of chapter 2, Paul held out two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he had said that those two men there were men who were faithful servants of proven worth in their commitment to Christ. He had held them out as real life examples that these people in this church would have known. Now, we don't know Timothy. We haven't got to watch his life. We don't know Epaphroditus. We'd be lucky to spell his name right. But you know what? Paul held them out as examples that those people knew. But God gives us examples as well in our life, people that he brings into our lives who not only teach us how we are to live, but who actually demonstrate it in living it out in real life examples. I often think that one of God's kindest gifts to me personally, a gift I say because it's clearly out of my control, was placing me in a home where I not only heard the instruction of godly parents, they had a lot of instruction for us, but I got to see them live it out. I watched my parents show me what it looks like to live for Christ, not just tell me what I ought to be and what I should do to live for Christ, but they showed me that in their life. And I think that some of you can, if you'll stop and think, similarly rejoice because God has given you people who showed you what it looks like to live as a Christian. Maybe they're parents, maybe they're not. Maybe they're grandparents or aunts or uncles or other people that God has brought into your life. Maybe they're friends or mentors or teachers, pastors, Christian servants, maybe some who are near, maybe some who are far away from many years ago, but God used them in your life to help you see a pattern, to demonstrate, to live out in real life color what it looks like to live as a Christian. Their example powerfully impacted you. And this is the way that God works in our life. This is how God teaches us. This is what it looks like to live as a Christian. He often places someone in our life to show us these things. Friends, may I remind us before we move on from this point here that many of you are standing as an example right now. Other people, other eyes are watching you. I'm watching some of you. Some of you are a bit farther down the race of life than I am. I'm watching you. I'm trying to learn from your example how I am to live, how I'm to handle some of the things that you have faced. Other eyes are watching you, and I wonder as you think of your own life, is your walk with God faithful enough and strong enough that you can say what Paul says there in verse 17, join in following my example. May God help us to be people who live well. And when I say live well, I don't mean that in the way that it's typically meant as Americans. To live well is to have a nice job, a nice home, a nice retirement, and a comfortable life. I mean it in this way. May God help us to truly live lives that provide an instructive example for other people to follow. Perhaps your greatest, your most lasting achievement, the thing in life that you did that actually matters the most, will not be the thing in life that you thought mattered the most. Perhaps the thing in life that actually matters the most, that will count for eternity, will be the fact that you lived your life before the eyes of someone else in a way that pointed them to the glory of God, and you showed them steadfast, Christ-like, faithful character, and you made a difference in their life. There are good examples to follow, but notice as the passage goes on there in verse 18 and 19, you see that not every example is worthy of following. Here are some poor examples by contrast, and Paul writes to the believers here and he says, watch out for these poor examples. There are plenty of examples of people who are walking in a way that is destructive, a way that is deadly. They are a cause for great warning. In fact, you see there in verse 18, Paul is, as he's writing to these people who he loves, these believers here, he says, I'm warning you about these bad examples now, even weeping as I'm warning you. Your parents get that. You know Paul's heart here. If you've raised children, your children have friends. They're impacted by people who speak into their life. And you see your children and you see them start running around with certain kids. And you pull them aside from time to time and you say to them, listen, children, your friendship with so-and-so is not good. They will pull you away. They will turn your heart away from Christ. I'm warning you. I'm telling you, you must break that friendship. Not every example is worthy of following. That's the very thing that Paul says here. Even with tears, he's warning them not to follow these bad examples. Now, who are these examples? Well, it's uncertain exactly who they are. Some think that perhaps they're the same Judaizers that he had warned them about back at the beginning of chapter 3. Others think that they're a different group of people entirely, a group of people who perhaps has a very libertine, anything goes type of philosophy. It really doesn't matter exactly who they are. What is apparent here, though, as he describes them in verse 18 and 19, what is apparent is that they are not Christians, they are not believers, they are not saved, they're not born again, or to use the words of the text, they are not citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are citizens only of this world. And you can see that because there are five descriptions of them that demonstrate that they do not belong to God. Notice these descriptions there in verse 18 and 19. First of all, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is, of course, at the very center of all that God is doing in redemptive history. The Bible in the Old Testament points to the cross. In the New Testament, we look back to the cross. The cross reminds us, the cross teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. The cross shows us that we are not good people, that we need a Savior, that we must be redeemed. We need to be rescued, that God is our only hope. And yet the message of the cross, if you'll go preach it in this world, is foolishness. I mean, look around among us. We live in a large town, and how many people are gathered in churches on a Sunday morning to rejoice in Jesus as their King and to think of the cross? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to unbelievers, to citizens of this world, and who those who are only citizens of this world, they don't believe the cross is necessary or relevant. They have their other saviors. Citizens of this world, I'm not saying they don't think that they need to be saved or helped, but they have other saviors, like politics. Politics will save us. If we can just get the right people in charge, that's the answer. Or health. If we can just make more medical advancements to help people live longer and have better lives, or self-achievement is their savior, or as you've heard it much the last few years, science will save us. or maybe money. There are many saviors, and yet none of them are the true and living God. I often think of that little phrase in the Humanist Manifesto. The Humanist Manifesto was a statement of what humanists believe, and they just plainly say right there in the Humanist Manifesto exactly what they think about God and about salvation. One line from it is this: "While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become." And then they say this: "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." That is living without God. All such thinking is against the gospel. Paul says of them here, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross has no purpose, it has no value, no meaning to them. Secondly, notice their end is destruction there in verse 19. The path on which they travel is a path which is headed nowhere except to eternal death and destruction. This idea of destruction is the very opposite idea of salvation. Salvation is what has happened to Christians, to those who have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have been saved by God's grace. We've experienced salvation. These are those who have not experienced. They are heading only to destruction. Scripture is clear. There are not many ways. There are just two ways. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. There is the broad way, the wide way, which leads to destruction. And many find it, he says. And there is the narrow way, which leads to life. And a few find it. These are those who are heading toward destruction. Third, verse 19, their God is their appetite. The Greek word actually literally there is not appetite, it's belly. Their God is their belly, but appetite's a good translation because it helps us understand the point that's being made. Your belly sometimes controls you, doesn't it? I mean, here we are getting on to the noon hour, and your belly is starting to make a little noise down there and saying, I want you, body, to do something to serve me. Your appetite, your desire, your hunger, your craving wants to be satisfied. And that's the point here. Here are people who live their lives to satisfy their fleshly cravings or urges at any cost. They are driven. They are consumed by their fleshly desire. They do, as the mantra of the world so often says, whatever they want. You do you. You be you. Have it your way. Their God is their appetite. They pursue what they want, when they want, how they want. They are indeed slaves of their own desires. Fourthly, their glory is in their shame. You see that again in verse 19 there. Things that should be shameful are clearly wrong, contrary to creation, contrary to morality, contrary to the Word of God, things that at one time were not even discussed in private are now openly flaunted in the streets and gloried in as though they are the only way and the best way. They glory in shameful things. And then fifth, at the end of verse 19, they set their minds on earthly things. Very simply, this is saying that these are people who live their lives all about what we can see and have and experience in this plane. It's all about the earth. It's all about what we know right now, what we can have right now, what we can touch, what we can possess, what we can experience, the pursuit of pleasure now. Life is about now, they say. Their slogan of one beer company expresses the philosophy of such people well. It says this: you only live once, make sure it's enough. And that's the way that people who are citizens of this world live. If this is all you have, you get one trip on the merry-go-round of life, you better make it a good one. That's the mantra of the world. Their mindset is all about these things. But Paul sets them up here and reminds the Philippian believers here that these are bad examples. If you, Christian friends, if you know people like this, maybe you work with some, maybe they're your neighbors or your family, do not follow their example. These are people whose lives are not worthy to be followed. It matters who you follow. And the Bible is very clear on this point, isn't it? Passages like 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 instruct us very clearly, do not love the world or the things of the world. These things are not from the Father, but they're from the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the things that appeal to our appetites. They're passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Christian friend, let the word of God pull on your mind and remind you again that you are not simply made for this world. You're made for more. And life is about more than just the stuff that you can experience or have or possess in this life right now. You must remember who you are. There has been a massive change in your identity. The moment that you believed in Jesus as your Savior, you were born again, and you were made a citizen of a new country, a new land. We sang of it this morning, a new kingdom. You are the citizen of heaven. So choose carefully who you follow, because it matters who you follow. That's the first thing that we find in these first three verses. And then secondly, in verse 20 and 21 and verse 1 of chapter 4, it matters where your home is. It matters who you follow, and it matters where your home is. In a sense, we should recognize that to be a Christian is to live life backward. It is really the very opposite way of the way that most people in the world live their lives. Most people live their lives in the way that they say that their present life, how they live today, is essentially determined or it is shaped by their past and their upbringing, where they come from, how they were raised. And because of those things, now they live this way. And if you talk to them about how they live, well, that's because of that back there. And yet the moment you become a believer, the moment you become a Christian, you are made the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and now all of that changes. It's no longer your past that actually matters. It doesn't matter where you came from. What matters is where you're going. What matters is where your home is, what your destination is. And that is to make all the difference in your life. And so because of your new citizenship, in the heavenly kingdom where you are going, you are now to live today in a way that is unique and distinct as a citizen who belongs in that new heavenly kingdom. Where you are going affects how you live now. You live life backward. You do this from time to time. If you're going on vacation, let's imagine that you're going on vacation in the middle of January. What a lovely time to take a vacation from Elko, Nevada. Dreary, gray, frozen, icy, nasty, and you are going on a vacation, and you may, in the middle of January, have your mind centered around nothing but swimming trunks and flip-flops in the middle of January because you are going on a vacation to Tahiti. You see, where you're going will affect what you're thinking about and how you're living. And that's why this matters so much, Christian friend. You are someone who has a new citizenship in a new land. And it matters where your home is, because where your home is will affect how you live. I think the Philippians understood this in a very unique way, because as we've mentioned a number of times in our study of this book, Philippi was a unique city. Among all the other cities in the region, Philippi stood out, because in 42 BC, Octavian, who would later become Caesar Augustus, defeated his enemies in a battle just outside the city of Philippi. And as a gesture of thanks, he bestowed on Philippi the status of becoming a Roman colony. And this meant that the citizens of Philippi were now citizens of Rome itself. They possessed all the rights and the privileges that came with being a citizen of Rome. And one of those privileges was exemption from imperial taxation. And so the citizens of Philippi were citizens of Rome. even though perhaps many of them had never yet been to Rome. Having never set foot in Rome, they were indeed, at that time, citizens of Rome itself. And their citizenship in the Roman Empire defined and shaped how they lived. And I think you can see Paul's connection here, can't you? To be a Christian is to belong as a citizen of another kingdom, a kingdom to which we've not yet been. And yet the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom where Christ reigns as king and shall forever reign. And although we've not yet been there and set foot in that kingdom, our citizenship in that kingdom is meant to affect how we live in this world today. It defines our identity and impacts our living. The moment you became a Christian, you became a dual citizen. Most of us here are probably citizens of the United States of America. You're cheering for the USA in the Olympics. But you are not simply a citizen of the United States. You are a citizen of heaven as well. And it is your heavenly citizenship that is meant to make all the difference. Of the two, one is far weightier and far more impactful. Notice, in closing, that's the very thing I think that Paul points out in these last verses here. He describes those who belong as citizens of heaven with three descriptions. Think as we notice these descriptions, if these sound like you at all. Notice in verse 20, first of all, there's anticipation. There's anticipation. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says, verse 20, from which, that is from heaven, we also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for a Savior. I wonder, do you? Do you eagerly wait for a Savior? What is it that is your eager anticipation? Well, you'll probably know because it's the thing that you're excited about, the thing that you keep thinking about. Maybe it's next weekend. This weekend's blown. There's always next weekend. Maybe it's a vacation. Maybe you're just eagerly awaiting your kids to go back to school because they're driving you crazy. Maybe it's a victory of a presidential candidate. Maybe it's a good medical report from a doctor. Maybe it's retirement. Maybe it's marriage. Or if you're married, maybe it's children. As citizens of this world, citizens of this country, I'm not saying that those things that we get excited about, those things we maybe eagerly anticipate, I'm not saying that they're bad things at all. There's nothing wrong with eagerly anticipating or waiting for those things. I'm not saying they aren't good. I'm only saying they aren't lasting. Many of us who are older here today can remember what it was like to be a child at Christmas, right? Think back on that. Christmas Eve, you are so excited that you can't even sleep. And you experience a few of those Christmases and you begin to grow and age. And then all of a sudden you find that there was a Christmas morning where you slept in. Why? Because you've found that the joys and the anticipation of Christmas is good and it's nice, but it's not lasting. It's brief. It's temporary. It's not fulfilling. And as you age, you begin to experience this with lots of other things in life, good things to enjoy. God gives us many of them. As American citizens, we have the privilege of enjoying, I think, many of these things that people around the world don't enjoy at all. They're good things. And yet once you've had them, you realize they're nice, but they're not satisfying. And you begin to ask yourself, is there a joy? Is there a true delight that will never wear off? Is there something that is worthy of my anticipation? Something that will truly be the fulfillment of all my joy, and it won't end like Christmas Day? And the answer is yes. It is that which we read in verse 20. It is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His coming. When He comes, if you're a citizen of His kingdom, if you have been saved by His grace, if you know that you are born again today, when He comes, it will be the best day ever. And it will be the best of everything. Things will finally be as they ought to be. The King will sit on His throne, and He will sit there forever. and all will be well, and all will be right, and all will be good. And the best, perhaps, part of all is what 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 says, and that is that it will never end. It says, we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus' coming will bring the full experience of our salvation.
You've been saved by God's grace, but you haven't experienced all that salvation truly entails.
You haven't experienced all that Jesus earned and purchased for you at the cross. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to suffering believers, and he says this to them, what we ought to remember as well. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is to be the eager anticipation of the believer. Our hearts should resonate with the final words of Scripture. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. But I wonder, Christian friend, is this truly your eager anticipation? Is this actually what you want? I mean, in all honesty, nobody else is looking on that test answer. Is this truly what you want? I think it's good for us to hear God's word instruct us on this matter, to remind us of what's really important. I think it's good for us to hear this, especially on an election year. We need to be reminded that there are things that truly matter, and some things are far more important than other things. And our citizenship as citizens in the kingdom of heaven is far more important than our citizenship as citizens of this country. I did not say that your citizenship in this country doesn't matter. I said that one is far more important than the other. And those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven should vote. Yeah. But you know what? Our anticipation goes far beyond November. We are looking to another king and another savior. His kingdom will reign forever. So there's anticipation. Secondly, you see verse 21, there's transformation. When Jesus comes, this one who's coming from heaven, he will, verse 21 says, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The return of Jesus will literally bring transformation for all who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The bodies of our humble estate, these bodies that we dwell in right now, will be absolutely changed. And what does verse 21 say they will be like? Well, they will be like the body of his glory. I don't know about some of you, but I'm okay with that. The old worn out, tired, broken, hurting body, damaged from events in life, will be transformed. It will be exchanged for a body of glory. With the return of Christ, there will be a transformation in our bodies. We will experience the fullness of the possession of all that Jesus accomplished for us and earned for us at the cross. The full salvation, the new bodies, eternal homes in which we will live, will be ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Because 1 Corinthians 15 speaks to this just a bit, doesn't it? And it describes this transformation of our bodies, our humble bodies transformed into something glorious, as being kind of like the way a humble, ordinary seed is transformed into a beautiful flower. When you look at a seed, you can hardly imagine that that tiny little seed is ever going to become anything else. And then you place it in the ground and you find that this seed is transformed almost miraculously into a beautiful, gorgeous, ornate flower. And when you see the flower, you can hardly remember that it used to be just a humble, ordinary, simple seed. There is a transformation from one to the other. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul there writes and says that this is kind of like what it's going to be like. We take these old bodies of ours like a seed. They're planted in the ground in humility and in weakness and dishonor. And then they are raised in glory, transformed in a way that is almost unbelievable if you had not seen it to happen. That is the kind of transformation that will be true
of those who belong to the as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And it will happen, you notice verse 21 says, by the exertion of God's power. That word exertion is the Greek word energia. It's the word we get our word energy from. And power is the Greek word dunamite, dunamis. It's the word we get the word dynamite from. Your transformation will happen by God's energy and God's power and God's authorities to subject all things to Himself.
And as we glory in the thought of this transformation, some of us with broken, hurting, weary, worn-out bodies, as we glory in the thought of this transformation, we must also stop to glory in this, that our transformation is not simply physical, but it is the transformation of our very nature itself. On that day, our flesh. Those of you who are Christians, you know what I'm talking about when I say flesh. That part of you that wants to do things the old way, that loves to sin, has an appetite to follow things that are contrary to God and His Word. Our flesh, which has so often tripped us up and led us into temptation and fought the work of God's Spirit within us. This unwilling flesh, which clogs the ambitions of the willing spirit, as Alec Mateer puts it so well in his commentary, that flesh will be no more. And on that day when Jesus comes, we will for the first time have bodies that are fully in line with our spiritual desires. And for the first time, we will sense what it truly is like to live in the full enjoyment and the glory of God, delighting only and always in Him. There's anticipation, there's transformation, and then notice thirdly from verse 1 of chapter 4, there is determination. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, here's the command, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is to stand firm, to stand grounded, to stand rooted, to stand in a way that is unshakable because of what we know in our future realities. This is where my home is. This is where I'm headed. And so you know what? The storms of this life, the uncertainty of this world does not shake me. I can look in confidence to where I'm going. Isn't this what Hebrews 11 says of those who live by faith? They're the ones who looked for the city whose builder and maker was God. And so because of where I'm headed, because it matters where my home is, I can press on in this world wherever I may live. Paul writes to Philippians who are living in a city of what we currently would know as Greece. But it doesn't matter where your citizenship is. It can be the United States. It can be some country in Africa. It can be a small island somewhere out in the ocean. You can live wherever your citizenship is as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven with settled determination. It cannot be shaken. You can stand firm. I wonder, Christian friend, as you hear God's word this morning, as you think of these descriptions that we've seen here in these verses, I wonder if they sound at all like you. I wonder if other people were to look at your eye, or look at your life, and through their eyes, would they say, you are an example for me to follow about what it looks like to live as a Christian? Do you live your life with steadfast endurance? Or are you easily shaken, tossed to and fro by the events of life? Are the things that really matter to you the things that are only of this world? Or are the things that really matter to you the things that are truly eternal? Have you learned what it looks like and what it means to live life backward? What is it that you truly hope for and long for? Do you pray for the return of the King? Friends, may God's word be used in your life. May this gospel truth about your identity as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven be used in your life this morning to press you on, to prod you, not just to know that I'm a citizen, but to really live as a citizen. It matters who you follow. And it matters where your home is. Is this how you live? Let's pray as we close. Thank you, Father, for the instruction from your word about very practical matters of how we are to live. We need this in all days and all seasons. But this is what you've set before us for today. And so today, as we hear your word, may we respond now in humility and obedience that we would live as citizens you've called us to be. May we live life backward because we know where our home is and our eyes of faith are set on that unshakable, eternal city whose builder and maker is God. Do your work in our lives in whatever way you would see best, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.